You can take your Bibles and open up to the Gospel of John. John chapter 10 this morning. Another great time for us here, further exploring what it means for Jesus to be our great shepherd. So exciting for that this morning. It's a little longer. We're going to see if the Lord allows to get through 22 through 42, so I won't read it together. One note for RD who's out there. If you want to clip through my slides, my iPad's not working, so... But let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. I'm excited for this morning. I see what the Lord has for us. Father, you just thank you. We just thank you for your word, even as we see Jesus go to it and remind us that it is your word. It's God's word, the scriptures, and that they cannot be broken. Oh, Lord, what a comfort that is. Lord, as we see so much practical theology here in this text this morning, help us see that, help us be encouraged, Lord, that even as we study these things that at times feel so heady, Lord, theoretical in nature, but yet understand and realize, Lord, all of Scripture is profitable, Lord, and that although it can seem abstract, Lord, we know that its truth has practical and concrete, Lord, implications for our lives. Lord, may your Spirit illuminate us this morning to see those implications from your word. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Imagine with me your favorite holiday that involves food. For most of you, I would say that's probably Thanksgiving or Christmas. I kind of prefer Christmas, actually. I'm not as big of a turkey guy. And you look out on the big table. If you have a big family like I do, I'm really both sides now as you add children. And you look and you see all the wonderful, delicious food. And you just start to think, I'm going to have a little bit of everything. A little bit of that, a little bit of that, a little bit of that. And I do that. And inevitably, if you've had the same experience, your plate just isn't big enough. You're going to have to go for seconds. You're going to have more. But inevitably, what's going to happen is I'm going to realize that that initial kind of scan of the table, that my eyes were much bigger than my stomach, which is probably good in the end. And as I kind of look at John 10, I kind of feel that way. I look at a morning where I have a somewhat expectation of time limits. I have a little flexibility, I think, for you guys, how long I can go. We have communion this morning, which I'm excited for, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But as I look at John 10, there is so much here that we could be here longer or shorter, and it's always the challenge. But I think of it that way, that we're going to put as much on the plate as we can and see what the Lord does. But there is so much here. And you'll see what I mean as we come to our text this morning, because there are not just one, not just two, and really, you might even argue there's more than three, but there's at least three major doctrines. And we've touched on a few of these things as we've gone through John. These are massive. I mean, the doctrine of election, effectual calling, that the sheep hear the shepherd's voice and they follow. You're going to see that if they hear the voice, and they will, because they're his sheep. And the issue is with why don't the Jews, Pharisees there, the leadership, not respond to Jesus? Because they're not his sheep. Verse 26. And if you follow, you are his. He has you with his own hand. And not only that, the Father's hand, and you'll never be lost. You have perseverance. And look at verse 35. You have a really powerful statement from Jesus. I think it's very similar to, say, in Matthew when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And, we respond every single time to every single challenge of Satan with, thus says the Lord, with Scripture. The Scripture says, and he affirms that the Word of God is the same thing as the Scripture. And he even says it in a kind of a, at least the way it does in my version here, verse 35, in a way where he just kind of almost parenthetically just says that, and you know that, the words of God that are Scripture, they are strong. They can never be broken. And so there's really these massive doctrinal issues through our passage that I think also, what I want to highlight, that are extremely practical. Think of sciences. There's something in science called, right, theoretical science. And there's something called applied science. Those of us who live in a world, there's usually the difference between, they say, a PhD and an MD, a medical doctor, because the one that's kind of, say, a theoretical physicist, he's dealing with ideas, theory. He's teaching. He's lecturing. But then we have careers like engineers who take those theories that we think might work. We think that airplane might stay in the air. And we have other people who then engineer that, right? And test that and give kind of the practicality to it that are going to solve some real world problems. Well, the same thing's true in theology, except for to say there's lots of applied, let's say, theoretical sciences where they don't have any application. You might even, you know, think back to school and go, what does this have to do with anything? And that's just never true with biblical doctrine. It's never true with theology. All theology is going to be at some level applied to your soul. All of it is profitable. And we see that even as the testimony of Scripture itself. And we have some massive theology this morning, and I want you to see it. I want you to believe it. And understand that it should change you, your thinking, and really, you could say it this way, it should change your Monday morning. So let's look back here at John 10, and we've been through nine chapters, or 9.5 chapters of the Gospel of John, and we've seen over and over again this emphasis on belief. It's going to end in verse 42 this morning with many believing in him, which is positive, but before we get there, we're going to see there are those who are rejecting the claim of Jesus that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. But I want to think about this way as we kind of set the table and we look over here. What so far has Jesus been claiming outside of maybe that he is the Son of God, which is key and the most important thing, because if he's not that, none of the promises will be fulfilled. But what are those promises? And that's what I want to look here just briefly, looking back at the Gospel of John. Thinking of kind of four different categories of promises. He has, number one, promised eternal life. Look at John chapter 3, 15 and 16, right? We know it so well. You don't even really look it up because you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's something we've seen over and over again. It's not just that he will hold you for a while, but that you will never perish, never, ever. Verse 28, ever perish. He's making this promise. John 6:40, and there's lots of echoes of John 6, I think, throughout John 10. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. So if you see, if you believe, he's saying you will have life eternal. In fact, he's underscoring that, not so much to say you won't die, but that you will be raised up on that last day. He's promising life eternal through resurrection. So he promises eternal life. He also promises freedom from condemnation. John 3 again, he who believes in him is not judged. Verse 18, he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 5, 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. You could say he is free, free indeed. That was a huge thing in John chapter 9 that he is promising is true freedom. He also kind of frames this promise in that you have a spiritual thirst, a spiritual hunger. You are missing something. You are kind of like a parched desert. And he promises spiritual nourishment, satisfaction. You've looked out at the world. Maybe you've had things that, you know, this is fun, this is joyful, and then it wanes and waxes over time, and it's not as much fun. And he's saying he's not going to give something that loses flavor or loses satisfaction. John 6, 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. A little later, verse 51 of John 6, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And also the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Add to that, Think the woman at the well, but he is offering the same idea of living water of which you will never thirst from again. And lastly, as I think of what we've seen, just kind of to summarize the promises of Christ, yes, it's eternal life, but it's framed in all these different ways. He's promising ultimately a relationship with the Father. Go back to the very first chapter, the very kind of the prologue of this book. But as many as received him, John 1:12, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. These are massive promises. Can he deliver? Can he fulfill these promises? And the answer to that is rooted in this theology. It's rooted in all that we will discuss here. And he's saying, if you believe and understand these things about the nature of God, the nature of Jesus, then you can have absolute assurance and confidence and hope, which are all very practical. This level of certainty, particularly think of the early church. And it's true for many today where Christianity is going to put you at risk the things you believe. You might lose a job. You might lose a life. Put your family at risk. Is it worth it? And it's the confidence from these promises that then are backed by an understanding of the person of Christ and what he is going to do in the end. And so I want to explore this morning three doctrines as they're kind of laid out here. As we see, we're going to kind of further this shepherd analogy. He's going to pick it back up. But I'm going to kind of frame it to say these are doctrines that are applied theology. And I want you, by the end, to have a better grasp of what it is. You think, well, what is election? What does that even mean? We're in an election year, right? And this is where I say that the table's way too big. we're not going to uncover every rock. But I do want to encourage you with the most basic practical elements that this isn't meant to be high-handed. This isn't meant to be something that is too difficult or, well, I don't know how it works together. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We don't know everything, but we know a lot. And what we do know should encourage us. And so let's look at these three doctrines, their application to better grasp what Jesus is promising to those who believe. And we'll look at a few places in Scripture, but I really want to kind of just root ourselves in John chapter 10. So let's look at verse 22. We've seen these first 21 verses, that picture, a figure of speech, the metaphor that he is not only the shepherd, but he uses to say, I'm the door. He's the way in. He's the way out. He's the protector. He's the provider. He's the good shepherd. And so all that's important to understand, and we saw that the last week, really too, and seeing that he is the one who is going to be the ultimate provider, protector, leader for his people. That picture of shepherd and sheep would be used oftentimes very much of kings and their people. And the same thing here, that he is not just a shepherd, he is the shepherd, he is not just the shepherd, he is the good shepherd. And a good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Very different than someone who's just working for hire as he builds out there. And then in verse 22, we see that there seems to be some gap. We don't know exactly how much. Is it a day? Is it longer? I don't think it can be that long because he picks up where he's been teaching so far. But we have a marker in verse 22 that at the time of the feast of dedication, that he is going around and he is again teaching in Jerusalem. Now we at least know, because of the feasts, that we were Feast of Booths, which is October. Feast of Dedication, we know it better as Hanukkah, is late December. And so we know we're somewhere in that framework where he's been teaching in Jerusalem and they're there for the feast. How much time from the Good Shepherd kind of narrative to this, I'm not sure. But close enough that he wants to pick up on that again as he illustrates and he expects them to know what he is talking about. And so we're here in late December. We're only a few months from Passover, where Jesus is going to be the final Passover lamb, the sacrifice once for all. It was winter, verse 23. And because of that, there's a place where you might prefer to teach. And this would be here, walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon, which is mentioned a couple times in the book of Acts. But it's simply to say it's a protected area where you can get out of winter-like weather. Now, their winter's not like our winter. You can still be outside teaching, but it's, you know, relatively speaking, it's not going to be as nice. It's not going to be as warm. It might rain. And here is protection from this. And they would go east side of the temple and be very normal for a rabbi to come here and teach. Jesus does that. And so it's very much the habit of those who are there. The Jews, 24, they gather around him. They want him to teach. And I think here, you remember with the Jews, is the term used negatively throughout John for kind of the leadership. Those who don't believe here, they're trying to trap him. They've already tried to pick up stones to kill him once. They're going to pick up stones again to kill him. When they ask these questions, these aren't really genuine questions. They're trying to trap and see if they can get him on some kind of trumped up charge, particularly as we go down this passage of blasphemy. And they seem to be frustrated. And so they gather around and they say to him, verse 24, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, that is, so if you're Messiah, tell us openly. That is, they're going, paint us a very plain picture that you are the Messiah. Jesus simply answers, verse 25, I did. He says, I told you and you did not believe. Now, in what way did he tell them? He's not veiled in everywhere and every place. Of course, we have not only John, but we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke to see other claims of deity. But chiefly here in John, we've seen over and over again the miracles of John. And he even kind of frames that I told you, you did not believe. Because I and the Father are one. I think those are clear claims. But even more so, he kind of says, what does he mean by I told you? It's the I showed you. We're going to see kind of that balance between the what I said and the works and their accusations as well. But he's saying the works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. He's saying, you've seen, I've shown you. You could say maybe I don't know how much has gone on, but at least you have the most recent one being the blind man. So it's never been heard of. It wasn't as if he had kind of, you know, 20/80 or blurry vision. No, he was blind from his time he was a child when he was born, never able to see. And now he's able to see. They've never heard of such a thing. He's saying, look, is this something that a demon possessed man would or could do? My works are done in my Father's name, and they simply bear witness of who am I? Because the question has been, back up to 19:20-21, is, as many say, is he one that has a demon and is insane? Or verse 21, where they look and they say, well, these are not the words of someone demon possessed or insane. For can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So some seem to be understanding, at least in part, of who and what he is claiming to be. But they want explicit. Why do they want that? They want it because ultimately they want to see him arrested and crucified and killed. Even here, they're going to try to do so themselves by picking up stones, by getting the answer, you could say, that they're looking for in verse 25. But in verse 26, you see here, this is where the practical theology of election comes into place, where he uses the imagery we've seen of the good shepherd and his sheep, and really the only good quality of the little poor sheep. They're not good at being pioneers. They're not good at being problem solvers. But they are good at following when they hear their shepherd's voice. And so he carries on. He says, let's look at the reason. If I've told you and you don't believe, then the question remains, why don't you see it? If it's so plain, Jesus, why don't they see it? You don't see it. You don't believe it. Verse 26, because you are not of my sheep. What's that identifier? How do you know? This goes back to the question, well, if you get into election, and we'll dive a little bit deeper, but how do you know? How do I know that I am? Simple test in verse 27 is, do you hear his voice? Because he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, And this goes back to last week in that the knowledge of the sheep, it's more than simply knowing about them or knowing their name, but an intimate Jeremiah 1, it's that he knows you, that you were formed in your mother's womb. It's more simple, more than simple knowledge. And they follow me. And so you have kind of three things there. They hear, he knows them, and they follow. And if those things are true, it almost feels like a Romans 8, right? Predestined, foreknew, predestined, etc. And he says, I will give eternal life to them. The issue is, whose sheep are they? And of course, pretty important then, whose sheep are we? Whose voice do we hear? Do we follow? And we think of his voice, his word, the very words of Scripture which cannot be broken. Do we listen to them and do follow? Chiefly, do we believe? That is the question at play throughout this section and throughout all of the Gospel of John. This is the calling language of election. To borrow from our own doctrinal statement, which you go to our website and read, again, this says practical applications. It's not just theoretical. It matters. You'll find there in our doctrinal statement, it says we teach that election is the act of God, by which before the foundation of the world, he chose in Christ those whom he graciously regenerates, saves, and sanctifies. We go on and we have a section that says this doesn't nullify human responsibility, but it simply underlines the biblical truth that it starts with God's sovereign call, his elective purposes, which we can see that he irresistibly draws people to believe. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter, rejoicing in the truths about which we hold dear, he says, you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, we're walking in darkness. We get called out of it. A little bit later here in John, you're going to see that he's going to clearly say, John 15:6, to his followers at that point, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask my Father in my name, he may give to you. That call is what undergirds that divine initiative of election. You go Ephesians 1:4-5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Again, that choosing, right? Verse 5, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to our decision? No. It says according to the good pleasure of not ours, but his will. And just as the sheep, when the sheep hears the voice and follows, eternal life is given. People refer to Romans 8 as the golden chain. It's unbroken. That if you are predestined, Romans 8:30, then he's saying those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's a unbroken chain. It's one happens, it's all going to fall. The dominoes go. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I mean, these are just samples of the testimony of Scripture all the way back to Abraham, Israel. The same pattern. It's God does not change. He still elected Abraham out. He elects Israel out. And he elects those even now, saying before the foundation of the world, out of their sin. Again, this has massive implications for the church. And it's always going to result then that election is going to build its way towards them. If you're elected, if you're his sheep, you're going to hear his voice and you are going to follow. So the result is always going to be in belief and in faith. Now, the one practical application of that is not that we understand who is going to hear the gospel, the voice of the shepherd, and who is going to respond. So you can't go around saying, oh, well, you're going to believe and you're not going to believe. That's not the point. That's not what we're called to. That's what the Lord is doing. We're just simply being faithful, preaching the gospel to whomever would listen. And so, but I think there's even more a powerful motivation for living in that practical applied theology because of this truth. Yes, it's going to give absolute assurance, which, not to steal thunder from, I think, the next point, but it does give that because you didn't earn it. You can't lose it. Yes, it causes absolute humility and gratitude because we don't deserve it. It's no good deed or good action we have done. It's simply that he has set his love upon us before we were even born. I think it gives strength in trials. We saw that last week as well. We kind of looked at James, that God is doing something. He has some kind of purpose that he is going to fulfill in his perfect timing. And for me, it's a great book. If you haven't read it, I encourage you. Classic by J.I. Packer, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And there he talks a lot about how in evangelism that this is one of the most comforting, empowering truths, because your responsibility is to present faithfully the truth of the gospel of who we are as sinners, of who Jesus is as the Savior, who God is as the judge, and that there is a response that we are required to have. Who is he? Is he crazy? Is he a demon? Is he insane? Or are his claims true? And is he Lord? Is he Savior? But I think it'd be far scarier if I felt responsible that I have to be so winsome, so convincing, so compelling. I mean, if ultimately someone doesn't get into heaven because I gave a poor gospel presentation, that's terrifying, and I'd rather not talk to somebody because I don't want that kind of responsibility. But this is a doctrine that says, listen, that's not your responsibility. You have a different responsibility, which is simply to be faithful and to preach. And like the blind man, simply tell people, I don't know much, but I do know I was blind and now I see. It's a wonderful encouragement for those of us who feel very insufficient for any task the Lord has given, but even chiefly being ones who share and preach the gospel. It also so wonderfully moves our focus from our own kind of abilities to recognize this is for God's glory and God's glory alone. You often see Jesus as he reflects back, and who is he always pointing back to? Pointing back to the Father. It points back to the world does not revolve around humanity. The universe is not run by us. There is a different sovereign king who is. There's so many implications, so many practical truths that flow from this that I find so encouraging, because if he's the one who is chosen and not me, then the question is, what has he promised? Has he promised to keep me? Could he drop? Could he fail? Well, that's where he goes on. And not only does he kind of discuss the fact in this language that the sheep, his sheep that he has chosen, they respond, they call. Why? Because they are his sheep, as opposed to the Jews here, the leaders who are not his sheep. They follow him. He says, verse 28, that he's going to give them eternal life. And then you have this massive statement on perseverance. It's the doctrine of perseverance of the saints or security. He says, I'll give them eternal life. And then you go, is there any chance he can do a, you know, I'm going to give it, take it back? Because if you've ever looked at your Christian walk and you say, well, I failed a few times along the way. Is he ever going to pull back? Very similar implications. He says, no, he's never going to pull it back because you are his and he is going to keep those who are his. It's the ownership issue of the shepherd and the sheep. I give eternal life to them and they will never perish ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. This goes back to, can he substantiate that kind of promise, that kind of claim? Can death snatch you out of his hand? Can someone, say, humanly speaking, murder you and snatch you out of his hand? Can Satan, the demonic realm, can they snatch you out of his... No, no one. Never, ever will they perish. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can snatch him out of him. And he roots this, again, theologically in my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my, or out of the Father's hand. This is the kind of comfort that each one of us needs when we are struggling and we are in doubt and we are suffering. I just love the picture because, of course, God does not have a hand, right? God the Father, he says, no one has seen him. He's spirit. He doesn't have a hand. The Bible talks to things like that, right? Because it gives us a picture of a truth. And I just can't help but imagine here this idea of, although my boys are getting taller, right? But at the moment still, we play basketball. I can pretty much take the ball and do one of these. And I can't do that to a lot of people. And they can't touch it. Right? Can they snatch it out of my hand? Not for a few more years. I do fairly convinced I'll be the shortest of all the boys. But that's okay. For now, there's no snatching it out of my hand. And that same picture, though. How much more than God, who has it not here, even. And that kind of goes back to 1 Peter. He's got an eternal inheritance and reward that is stored in heaven where there is no thief, no robber who can break in and grab it, destroy it. Can't rust, nothing. It's there. He keeps it on your behalf. And this is the most secure place you could imagine. We understand security, safety, vaults, Fort Knox is what I think of always. Most secure. No one can break in. No one can get out. This is something completely different. No one can get it. No one can snatch it out because the Father will hold. And even what does he say? You can't snatch him out of my hand. And there's a unity here in the same kind of language because it's the same because he and the Father are one. Verse 30. Or out of the Father's hand. It's rooted in really the Trinity and his nature. Going back to thinking doctrinal, I thought, why not just quote our own doctrinal statement of what we teach? We teach on the Trinity that there is but one living and true God and infinite, all-knowing Spirit, perfect in all his attributes, one in essence, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each equally deserving worship and obedience. That is to say, whether you call it perseverance, that once saved, you will always be saved, you will always persevere. Or if you talk about it as security, can someone break in and steal? No. All the redeemed, once saved, are kept by God's power. Eternal. Nothing can, in fact, challenge it because even as he says, he is, verse 29, greater than all. It's absolute. There's no getting in, no taking it away. I love how Philippians 1:6 puts it this way. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That there is an absolute confidence that what he starts, he will finish. If he grabs you, he doesn't let go. He is greater than all. No one, nothing can snatch him out of the hand. Particularly when, I think Philippians 1:6 is so comforting, as you walk the Christian life for a while, years and decades, you start to see the work beginning. You might be discouraged at your rate of progress. But that's not where we put our confidence. How much have you progressed in the last 6 months or year or 5 or 10? The confidence is that he, that is God, who began a good work in you will perfect it. And he's going to do so until the day the Lord returns. He doesn't stop. And you're not yet finished. If you're still here, he's still perfecting you in those ways. That gives you a lot of comfort, I think. But if it's difficult, I mean, that was Paul's expectation in Philippians, that it is challenging. He's writing from prison. I think he's wondering what the Lord has in store for him. But he's confident the Lord's going to do his work in Paul until he goes to be home with the Lord. And the same is true for us. We're also say Jude 24:25, which roots the same way, because it's ability, right? The issue is, does he have the ability to fulfill the promise? And as Jude, the brother of Jesus, ends his letter, now to him who is able, that is ability, right, to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Well, this doctrine of perseverance, it gives massive assurance because it is explicitly promised. It's not just implied. No, he states it point blank. Never, ever will they snatch you out of his hand. He's going to preserve you until you are complete. What he begins, he will finish. This brings a level of stability, consistency of God's work in your life. That is, when you look like the stock market spiritually, right? You're up and you're down and you're all around, that you know you're going somewhere. And you have confidence. I'm not there, but I know he is faithful and he will be faithful to the end. The encouragement to know that God's committed to persevering and preserving you in faith. I think a massive one, that there's freedom. And then it comes from that, not only, say, in election, maybe a fear of, well, what if I mess up evangelism? Well, again, you're not going to be the reason someone gets converted, and you're not going to be the reason someone is not converted. That's God's work. But here, you think about perseverance, there's freedom from the ultimate fear. Freed from the fear of losing your own salvation. The only way you can believe that you can lose your salvation is to fight Jesus. I don't recommend. You can literally go to his words and say, he promised that no one can snatch me out of his hand. Nothing, as Romans would say, can separate me from the love of Christ. When you lose that fear, it should be a movement towards holiness. Not simply salvation as a one-time event, because this has always been meant to be you growing and persevering. Those trials, those tribulations, as James says, sharpening you, growing you. Evidence of God's work in your life. Why? So that you might be a display, that he's working in you, similar to anyone who does a work on something, that it would be a work that would glorify him, bring him glory. And if you find yourself discouraged, it's okay. Maybe he's mid-work, right? The craftsman who is building something beautiful and wonderful, and you go, what is that, right? When he's halfway through it. You may not see, but of course, the craftsman knows what he's doing and is going about his way to build exactly what he intends to build, which ultimately is not only beautiful, but meant to accomplish its purpose. The same thing with what the Lord does with us and the confidence we have to persevere. Well, thirdly, not only do you see the doctrine of election, the doctrine of perseverance, but we see here again the inerrancy of the scriptures, that he affirms the very nature of what we are doing this morning, that these are not the words of a pastor or a man, but these are the very words of God. And really, it's his response when they pick up stones and they accuse him of blasphemy. We're going to see that he's going to respond in kind by arguing from the text, from particularly Psalm 82. And it says, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones. Why? Because he has made this claim that I and the Father are one, which he's made before. And they were looking, I think, probably to get him to say back in verse 24. They pick up stones against to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? That is to say, let's look at this. What's the reason? Is it the blind man I healed? Is it the paralytic on the Sabbath? Which one are we going to go after me for? And they answer, verse 33, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you are being a man, make yourself God. So Jesus is going to take that and say, there's actually even precedence for using this terminology towards human beings. This isn't Jesus pushing down his deity. He's just going to argue from the lesser to the greater and point them back to what he said all along. Look at what I have done. Look at my works. So it's a little difficult here if you're not as familiar with, say, Psalm 82. But he says, has it not been written in your law? And their law is going to be kind of interchanging with scripture and the words of God. So don't think Ten Commandments here, just think the scriptures. Has it not been written in your law? And I said, you are gods. To be in our English, right? Little g versus g. And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? What he's quoting here is Psalm 82, verse 6 through 7, which is simply is I said, quote, you are gods and all of you are sons of the Most High. He's talking to the judges of Israel. Nevertheless, you will die like men and you will fall like any of the princesses. These men here referred to, little g, were to be God's representatives, administrators of justice. So he takes that historical truth in Israel and says, listen, if that was true of them who were God's representatives, then how much more the one who is the true, you could say, the final, the ultimate representation of God. John chapter 1, he uses it this way, that the Father has sanctified, or that's probably better to think of sanctification, set apart. The Father has set apart uniquely and sent into the world. How can you say of him, this is blasphemy? It's an interesting argument. He's just saying, look at the scriptures. If they are true and they are infallible, inerrant, inspired, then you have to just understand your own law testifies that that is appropriate when used rightly. Of course, he's saying, verse 37, it's used rightly for me because I've been sanctified and sent into the world. But also, listen, if I do not do, verse 37, the works of my Father, do not believe me. Go back and say, look, if I'm not doing what's right, then don't believe. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and continue to know, or continue knowing that the Father is in me and I in the Father. It's pretty amazing. Consistently, John, this is about, they already picked up the stones, right? They're ready to throw. And he says, whoa, let me give one last plea. One last, really, you could say, gospel plea to believe Jesus is who he says he is. Listen, if you don't believe me, believe my works. Why? Because he wants them to know him, continue knowing that the Father is in me and I in the Father are one. He wants them to know that. But yet they don't. And we know the reason why, even though Jesus, you can see that desire, right? He's other places weeping over Jerusalem. But he knows they don't believe simply because they are not of his sheep. Therefore, they are seeking again to seize him. And he eluded their brass. So again, supernatural or otherwise, Jesus is not his time. He's not going to die. The Feast of Dedication, no, he is going to die at the moment the Father has ordained as the perfect Passover lamb. But he roots in this doctrine of trust, of look. He refers to the scriptures to say, you can see that they are true. He even uses kind of three different words, the law, the word of God, verse 35. And then again, look, I can argue from this because the scripture cannot be broken. In other words, there's some things you might argue over. There's some things you might say, I don't know if I trust that. But even they would say we have to trust the scriptures. And Jesus affirms that in this case, looking back to the Old Testament, are the very words of God. Put it in a different way, the way, again, just thinking of our own church statement that has practical implications. We teach that the Word of God, Scriptures, or in that case, I guess he uses it back to the Old Testament, New Testament, is objective, propositional revelation, verbally inspired in every word, absolute, inerrant in the original documents, infallible, and God-breathed. Jesus believed that. You see that here. And that's why he can argue from it, and that's why we're preaching from it this morning. Two most famous ones probably being 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scriptures God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. And 2 Peter 1:20, 21, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture, and again, you could put God's word, scripture, saying, and using these words of God, the revelation of God, the written revelation, comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We see here in a context that they're again trying to kill Jesus, but Jesus has affirmed a very fundamental doctrine that the Word of God is true, the inerrancy of Scripture. He's arguing that it is a reliable authority, not only for them, but for you and for me. They can have confidence that Scripture accurately conveys God's message to us. No error, no contradiction. It should lead you to a deeper trust in his word when you see Jesus trusts it that much. We go other places as well to see that deepened. But you see it here affirmed even in his use to give you a kind of spiritual certainty that only the words of God can give. There's a certain level of which if you have a friend encourage you, that's wonderful. If you have someone who is an authority figure in your life, maybe you have a great relationship with your father and your father encourages you and kind of guides you and gives you wisdom, or you have a friend who's godly and spiritual and gives you wisdom and says, I really want to encourage you in this area. Well, that's wonderful. But it's never going to be as certain, never going to be as reliable as the very words of Scripture. It's one of the reasons I'd encourage you, even as we give counsel and we encourage one another, the best we can do is use the Scriptures themselves to give counsel and encouragement, because they are 100% reliable. Where when I step outside of that box, I try to be pretty clear when I do. You've got my wisdom, you know. Take it for what it is. What you need is the wisdom of God only, as we see confidently inerrant, infallible in the very words of Scripture. And just give you really the confidence then, because when the rest of Scripture, say the Old Testament points to Christ, New Testament points back, and you're wondering, well, how do I view history? How do I view the future? You can have confidence. The Scripture cannot be broken, that what was true and promised in the, say, the first coming of Christ will be true in his second as well. Jesus affirms that. There should be a unity that becomes the reliability of the Scriptures. So the response here, very similar, 19 through 21, you see a response, and same here, verse 40 through 42, there's a response when he goes away. There's a little key here, you could say. In Jerusalem, those who were wise, those who were mighty, those who are strong, those who would be perceived at least in the culture as those who are spiritual, they want to kill him. But he goes out to the small town, to the boonies, east of Jerusalem, across the Jordan. It says a place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John did no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Say, Jesus does signs. John didn't do signs, but he did say things about Jesus. And they've seen it demonstrated that they would say, we saw, we heard you say the words of John. Now we've seen the works of Jesus. And many choose then to believe in Jesus there in the small town. Again, there's encouragement to me in that, because that would be not the likely place. You think Jerusalem is where the revival would happen, and it doesn't. The same is true as we look out at ministry and life. You might think the Lord's going to work in this area because it seems so obvious, but yet he's working over here. And we just trust the Lord. And then you even are more amazed because he works in the area that is least likely. And so you might look out, you might look at family, you might look at your own life and think something is very unlikely. But just to be encouraged even here, that that's very often how the Lord works, because he's going to work more often than not in those who are weak, not those who are strong. So as you look at whether it be a massive doctrine like election, the comfort of him calling us, of perseverance, of inerrancy, it should really change what you think, how you hope, that you should anchor in those truths and go, I should learn more about these things. Because then you walk out in confidence, knowing what the scripture has said, of which Jesus himself has affirmed that it can never be broken. Father, we come now, Lord, looking even to be reminded and comforted of what Christ has done for us, even knowing that even the very death of Christ, as Peter proclaimed, Lord, was part of your foreordained plan. Lord, that it wasn't a plan B, but it was the plan to save your people. That the shepherd, the good shepherd, was going to lay down his life for his sheep. Lord, for those this morning, Lord, who do believe and understand how beautiful, how wonderful, how precious it is that you would send your son, Lord, that he would come on your behalf, that he would be faithful, obedient, even to the point of death on a cross, Lord, that he might lay down his life for those who have done nothing, Lord, who, as John will say in another his epistles, Lord, we're still yet enemies. Lord, you died for us. Lord, help us to be reminded of those deep and precious truths. May we be encouraged that we don't put hope in our lives and our obedience, but we put it in the fact that you have made promises, Lord, that when we are weak, you are strong, that you will take us in those weakest and darkest moments, and that you are purposely continuing to accomplish a work in us. We just ask this in your son's name. Amen.